We're continuing in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians today, and we're going to cover verses 8 through 13, finish out this chapter. And so if you want to go ahead and turn there, a couple of things that I want to bring to your attention as we go through this. I mean, obviously, context is king. We want to keep the context of chapter 13 alive in a couple of ways. One, I'll emphasize a little later, but right now, I want to just go back and look at the immediate context. Coming off of spiritual gifts, Paul says, here's love. If you don't have love in conjunction with spiritual gifts, then the use of your gifts is nothing more than noise. Matter of fact, it's not just noise, it's distracting noise. It's clanging gongs. It's things that you go, be quiet. You know, it doesn't really do anything for you. And then he goes ahead and gives descriptions of love, and we went through those. Patient, kind, not jealous, and so on. And does a good job of describing love that is anything but self-centered. It is centered on being effective in the lives of other people. It is centered on being useful in the lives of other people. It is so much more than what we typically would think of as love by any kind of worldly definition. And so we come down here to verse 8 after those descriptions, and he's going to give us a little more insight into love and its position in God's economy and God's kingdom. And so let's go down to verse 8 in chapter 13 and read from there through the end of the chapter. And if you've got that, I'll welcome you reading that for us today.
Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up selfish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Okay, so Paul gives us not a description of love here about what's it like, other than to say it is eternal. It lasts. It doesn't go away. Some of your versions probably say love never fails. And actually, the way they use the word here is probably a little more of the modern than it was a few years ago. Because if you go out to the internet and look up things and put the word fail in it, you can put in ice skater fail, and what you're going to see is ice skaters that don't skate. They fall down. And this fits in with that. The version that Ann read, what was that?
ESV.
ESV, yeah. That's really the right direction to go. It isn't that some folks would like to take this, if you take some of the English words for it and say, love always triumphs over trouble. And that's not what this passage is saying. This is a different kind of failure than saying, it's not saying if I love, then I won't fail. Or if I love them enough, it'll work. That's not what it is. It's that love itself doesn't end. Love as a commodity in God's kingdom is an eternal commodity. Not all of God's kingdom, as we're going to see in this passage, and you've already heard us read, is eternal. Some very high profile things in God's kingdom are not eternal, but love is. It lasts. And here's a couple of verses to look at. First John, it's not going to be First John. That's a typo on my part. John 4:8. I think we might be able to First John in a minute. Let's just try this first. That's one of the problems when you read these and do some research on the computer. You don't know which way you turned to get there. You just type it in, and there it is, and you read, and you go, yeah, that's the one I was looking for. Let's go over to 1 John. It is 1 John. It was not a typo. I thought I made a mistake on this one. I know I made lots of mistakes. I'm not going to say I never made a mistake. except when I thought I did. I'm gonna use that old joke. That would be false. 1 John 4:8.
He that loveth God, or he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love.
Yeah. So, this verse is very simple. John, in the first epistle of John, gives us some standards to measure ourselves to see how we stack up with regard to being part of the elect, part of the saved, how we stack up with our lordship of Christ in our lives. And one of the high standards that constantly show up in the book of 1 John is our love for brethren, for God, and so on. Here's one of those summary statements. The one who does not love does not know God, for why? God is love. And let's see, is God eternal? Yeah, so if this is an attribute that describes God, it's not a temporary attribute. God doesn't have any temporary attributes. He doesn't turn parts of who he is on and off. Go over to Romans 8:39. This one might not fit as strongly, but I just liked it too much to not use it. Romans 8:39. And we're starting in the middle. We probably ought to read 38 and 39 just so we get the whole famous quote and the thought.
For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning. He saved a spot just for you.
That's wonderful.
Yes, and so when we look at this passage, you know, what it's telling us is that we won't be separated from the love of God. And what's the cornerstone of that? It comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where that love of God is contained, what it's in. And so when we look at the love of God, wouldn't we say that's going to be eternal? I mean, isn't Paul talking about something eternal there? Neither height nor depth nor nothing's going to separate us from the love of God, indicating that that love is certainly a part of our eternal promise from God himself. And so we can be assured from a couple of different directions. One, the attributes of God. One is, what's our eternal experience with God destined to be as believers in Christ? And it's to enjoy his love and to be related to him in a love relationship. And so we can plan on love lasting. And so that's fairly obvious in one sense if you look at the rest of scriptures. But from another sense, Paul needs to raise it up in the eyes of these people in Corinth. He is addressing the heart of their problem. When we finished up in chapter 12, he said, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I read an interesting perspective on that that I hadn't seen before. I'm just going to kind of go by that, but I'll still show you a more excellent way, and he brings in this love. So he started to lift it up. But why did he talk to them about gifts? From the context, what do you think was the issue that caused Paul to say, let's talk about gifts and how the Holy Spirit gives to each one just as he wills for the common good of the body? Why did we have that discussion with the church in Corinth?
Because of their use.
Because of their use?
Their pride. They thought they had more than the others.
Yeah, it was all, I mean, from Paul's language, it's clear that they were looking at each other and finding fault based on what gifts they had. Oh, I got an important gift, too bad you don't. Oh, I'm really part of the body. I'm important around here. Too bad you're not. And other people saying, wow, you know, all these people here with all that stuff, I just need to be quiet and stay on the edge. I really don't fit into this body. And so here's Paul saying, no, you've got it all wrong. You don't understand what the Holy Spirit's doing. It was a very much, if you put it in the context of everything else he'd said, it was a chastisement of who they were. And Don's got a point. We're going to come up in chapter 14, and he's really going to blast them for certain gifts and how they were using them. So they were making a mess of it. But at the heart of it is what Paul starts out the whole book of Corinthians about, 1 Corinthians, and that was, you're trying to be somebody. And you're trying to do it at the expense of other people. You're taking on names. It's the stuff you bring. We've been through all this a number of times, stuff you bring to your own communion. You rich people bring your rich food stuff and don't let anybody else eat it. You don't take care of each other. You condone sin. you've got gross immorality going on, and you snicker about it like it's funny, and what's wrong with you? And so now Paul's getting over and talking about love, and he's making the point to them, love never ends. This raises itself above the idea of love from where the way you think about your interaction with the church, both in what the content of it is and its importance and its eternality. You want to be involved with the eternal God? You're going to have to do it understanding what love is and putting love in its proper place. And if you love like God loves, you're not going to continue in the manner that you've been in. So he's really emphasizing his chastisement of how they lived. They were selfish. They were puffed up. They were showy. You could even say they were hostile toward one another. I mean, when you get this picture of what was going on in the church in Corinth, do you picture a group of really nice people sitting around encouraging one another? I mean, that's not what Paul talks about. You guys go to the courts and sue each other to death. I mean, the U.S. doesn't have a corner on a liturgical society. They had it first, and maybe somebody else before them. John MacArthur made a comment about how resentful they were of each other and how they behaved in the world. And I did not quote, I'm not quoting him exactly, but this is the general nature of what he said. The people in Corinth were sent to be salt and light to the community of Corinth. The believers were. Instead, they let Corinth salt them. And that happens so easily in life. I'm not going to get involved in the current politics, but it would be it's a very tempting topic to go to with what's going on right now. We have a very worldly process happening, and it's kind of amazing where some people decide to go with that. So Paul here is joining with them in pointing out the root of their problem. Your problem, people, is you don't have love. If you had love, you wouldn't behave. I wouldn't have needed the first 12 chapters to talk about your behavior. But now that I've got your attention with your behavior, let me show you what the problem is, basically what Paul has done here. Love is eternal, it's not optional, it's here to stay. Another way of translating love never fails would be accurately, it's been used, love never falls. Literally, the word picture here is love never falls to the ground. That's the literal word picture here behind that phrase that's translated love never fails. It doesn't decay. That word decay is tied up in it. It doesn't waste away. It doesn't become dead and fall down and go away. Talking a little bit more about this idea of love triumphs over trouble and why it's not here, let's go over to Mark chapter 10. I want to bring a couple of these out. I ran across these, and at a minimum, they're interesting. I don't think I'm forcing them to fit in here. Maybe I am, but they're still interesting. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Familiar passage. Got that? I'll appreciate you reading it. Mark 10:17-22.
And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property.
Yeah, and then Jesus goes on to teach about the difficulty of having wealth and finding your way into the kingdom of God. Didn't say it was impossible, but said it was difficult. And to some extent, that applies to all of us. But so an interesting phrase that Mark brings out in this situation is that looking at him, Jesus felt the love for him. Now, when we look at that, now here, who is doing the loving here? It's Jesus, the very Son of God, the Messiah. And if all it took to see success at every turn is love applied, then you would have anticipated somewhat of a different outcome here. Now, the tradition is that the man went away and did not let go of his possessions, but kept them as his idol, keeping him, separating him from God. The scriptures don't say the ultimate outcome, so we really don't know what happened. But certainly in the short run, just because Jesus loved him didn't mean that the guy went, oh, great, thank you. You know, it didn't work that way. Another one to look at, Luke 13:34. This one's more poignant, in my opinion, than the last one. And shows that love is eternal, but it's not always the end of the story resulting in a positive result. Jesus, let me see here. Let's just start with 34. This is part of a time that Jesus is out reflecting and praying and so on. Just read 34. Did Jesus love Jerusalem? Yeah, Jesus loved Jerusalem. Did Jesus, out of that love, want them to be part of a different path? We could get into a lot of theological things here. This is one of the scriptures I go to point out some tensions in the scriptures. But this particular discussion is not about that tension between God's will and man's responsibility. But here, Jesus said, I wanted to do this. I mean, this is a parental kind of love, isn't it? I wanted to gather you up. I wanted to bind up your wounds. I wanted to make you a people that didn't have to go through the sadness you're going to go through because of your behaviors. I wanted to mother you, is essentially what he's saying. And you wouldn't have it. Love? No, love isn't that overpowering thing that, you know, if we really believe that love never has a problem with life's troubles, then we should go back and take another look at least at the words, if not the meaning they had behind them in the hippie movement. Peace and love, that's all we want. You know, if you just have love, everything will be fine. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. Another complication in some of this, and this really describes the kind of love that the Corinthians had. Very common phrase out there. A lot of people have used it, but the modern definition of love is I love me and I want you in one fashion or another. I want you to do something with me, for me, whatever. You can turn it over into the physical side of life, but you can also turn it over into influence and politics. I'm sure that there's a lot of candidates out right now that could easily say, I love me and I want you to vote for me. You know, isn't that exactly what it's about? Do they really love you? I don't know. I'm not trying to cast disparaging comments on anybody, but isn't that the way the world works? You know, the typical concept of loving somebody and wanting a positive relationship, not just thinking of the physical parts of interaction between people, but in the whole of it. We want to be friendly, want to be encouraging one another. I want you to act a certain way. And a lot of times, if we go back up to the definition of love, love is kind. That means useful. It does things that you're probably not going to like. A lot of times, the kindest thing that somebody can do for you is something you're going to be very uncomfortable with and very frustrated with for a period of time. At least a period of time. You may never get over it, even though it was a kind, loving act to point out to you what was pointed out or to do with you or for you what was done. And so, love is useful. And it's not about feeling good. It's not about just a fun relationship. It's not about everybody getting along. Conflict is often exactly what's needed in a situation. Without conflict, we won't clear anything up. So, love never fails. The last half of the verse, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Let me back up. Ann, I don't remember the way that your version read that. Read the last half of verse 8 for us again. No problem.
As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away.
Yeah, pass away, I probably would differ with that translation a little bit. It says they will be done away in the New American Standard. Somebody else got some other words? Let's hear what another version might say.
Vanish away.
Vanish away for prophecy or for tongues? It matters.
Tongues cease.
Tongues cease, but go back to the prophecy one. That's the one I'm shooting at right now.
Prophecies be abolished.
Be abolished. That's even stronger. When we look at these words, I mean, let's first of all look at these gifts a little bit. What is prophecy?
Foreseeing.
What's that?
Foreseeing.
Foreseeing, yes, but it's not limited to that.
It's speaking scriptures.
Speaking, well, yes. It's speaking on behalf of God. It's taking the truths of God. Often they are futuristic in many of what we call prophecies in the scriptures, but they're certainly not limited to that. I mean, when we talk about the prophets and we talk about Jonah, I mean, Jonah there was a certain amount of foretelling in what he said, but basically he was there on behalf of God saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we look at Jeremiah, he was saying the same thing. God's going to bring calamity upon calamities for us. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so prophecy is speaking on behalf of God. Often God's message to the people said, here's what's coming. You know, the clear ones we look at are like in the last half of the book of Daniel. I mean, he clearly is talking to us, giving us information directly from God. Some of it God said, oh, by the way, you can't tell him that. Just going to have to let this little bit go. And that's part of the ones where he was so sick that he couldn't hardly move. He was just devastated by it. So prophecy is that speaking on behalf of God. Tongues, what is that? Yeah, but it's more than that, because I could go learn Spanish. Well, that might be a stretch. I could attempt to go learn Spanish, but this is where it's a miraculous kind of other languages, right? Okay? And what's this knowledge business? What are we talking about here?
The knowledge that puffs up makes you better than others.
Well, actually, this one's a spiritual gift.
Yeah.
So it won't puff up, does not puff up. Is that what you said? Did I not listen right? Okay. Knowledge that does not puff up. This is where God leads people into truth. One of my favorite examples where I think a knowledge gift occurred is Daniel. This is biblical now. Daniel reading Jeremiah. Daniel's off in captivity. It's been a long time. Things are going so-so. I mean, on one hand, Daniel's had his enemies. On the other hand, God has vindicated him, and he is at the right hand, and he's in the ruling powers. But it's only so-so for Daniel, because while he's clearly pleased with and accepting his role of influence on behalf of God in this Chaldean nation that's such a godless place, although some of the leaders at times would go along with and be very much a part of it, Nebuchadnezzar turned out to be in a pretty good spot before it was all done. He had to go eat grass for 7 years to get the message. But nonetheless, you know, there were the successes. But Daniel is reading Jeremiah and goes, hey, wait a minute. Our captivity's about over. We got to get ready to go home. And that's where I think God directed Daniel to knowledge. And certainly the fun verse over in Peter, I think it's Peter, I should look it up, He talks about the prophets wrote their words and turned around and sat down to study the very words they'd written, trying to figure out what God had just said. That's prophecy and knowledge coupled together, where they're knowing things and understanding things. I mean, I think it's pretty clear through the scriptures there are times that knowledge is a part of what God does miraculously with people to give them the understanding and insight into what's going on around them so they can do well with it. And so these three things are what Paul lists up. These are the pinnacle gifts. At least for the Corinthians they were. They're showy ones. They're the ones that gain prominence and preeminence in the body of Christ. They're even ones that later on in chapter 14, Paul's going to hold up prophecy as the highest of gifts. And he says, okay, let's compare that to love. Prophecy, and I'm going to skip by tongues for a minute, and knowledge, the language that's used there is, will be forcibly done away with, will be abolished. There's a force involved. There is a decision to make it end. Something happens and says, that's over now. Now, interestingly enough, the other one he pulls up, which he says is tongues, he uses the word for cease. Let me get that pulled up here. Turn pages. Did I lose one? No, but I know I wrote those words down. Okay, here we go. And basically, it's a word that means it'll fade away. So prophecy and knowledge is going to have a clear moment. It's going to have a clear action, and I think it's not a stretch to say God's action to say, okay, we're done with that. And we'll talk more about that. I think it'll be clear where
would spiritual discernment be a good substitute word for knowledge and prophecy there?
Maybe. I don't know. Discernment, I'd say, fits more along the lines of wisdom. I mean, in my personal vocabulary, discernment to me is going to be a lot closer to what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, he'll give him. I think discernment goes into understanding the situation in the right context instead of in a context colored with our error of understanding.
But God just turns out the light, is that what you're trying to say?
No, what I'm trying to say is there will come a time when God says, we don't need prophecy and we don't need knowledge anymore. And Paul even describes that time here coming up in just a minute. Okay? But see, right now I would tell you that prophecy and knowledge, at least, are continuing. The preaching and the teaching is taking God's word and bringing it before the people. And seeking knowledge from the scriptures. I mean, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, are we going to understand the scriptures? No, to some extent, that gift of knowledge is at work in all of our lives if we understand who God is and what the scriptures have to tell us. So, you know, they are held up high, and we would use that word with it. And the word means forcibly brought. It's by an outside agency. But the word that's used for tongues just says it's going to fade away. And it's interesting, some things that I ran across in I've studied this before, but I had not realized only the earlier letters written even talk about tongues with any real direction. Acts and 1 Corinthians are both very early New Testament books, and you don't hear a lot said about later. When you look at church history, the gift of tongues is the early church fathers basically talk about it as though this has kind of gone away. Now I'm gonna stand by my own personal convictions about this. I don't believe that we can say, this is my opinion, when I read the scriptures, I don't see in the scriptures it says, okay, here's where it ends and you'll never see it again. I just don't see that. I think God can do what God's going to do. But interestingly enough, the only real significant, I'm not saying that there weren't other situations, but when you look at the things that made their way into history, the only real significant use of tongues that came out of a Christian perspective up until about 1900, from the time of Acts until 1900, before you're done, you find out that the people that were involved in that were obviously, not just that somebody would have an opinion about, but were obviously heretical. As a matter of fact, one of them is so bizarre, it would be inappropriate for me to describe to you the things they were doing. I just, because it even took on a very hedonistic, I'll just stop there, approach before they got done and where that took them to. So I'm not trying to trash what speaking in tongues is, but until you get to the modern movement of the charismatics, you really don't see anything that's even significantly considered, that made it to the level of at least history recording as being even potentially legitimate as far as what's going. So that cessation, that, I don't want to say cessation because I'm not a cessationist, but that ceasing, that fading away appears in some respects to have already happened. We could say the same thing though about miracles, couldn't we? I mean, there are times in the scriptures when you see miracles just kind of really come on the scene. What's one of those?
Well, all the miracles Christ performed.
Okay, that's the big one. When you look at the scriptures and see the quantity of miracles, the basis for daily living of miracles, it's phenomenal. And not just while Christ was here. They said when Peter would walk around, they'd lay people in the streets, and when the shadow would pass over, often the miracles would occur. So when Jesus said, greater things than these you'll do, that literally came true for Peter and the rest of the apostles. What's another period?
Exodus.
You got the plagues. You got the burning bush that starts it, but you've got the plagues. And you can just keep on going with the very obvious miracles that occurred, the Red Sea, clear up to the point that it kind of, the end of it begins to show up in Joshua's period when they marched around Jericho. Even in the 40 years in the wilderness, you don't think this is a miracle, your clothes are made of something better than mine. They wore the same clothes for 40 years and they didn't wear out. Okay? So, you know, you have that period. What's another period?
Book of Revelation, the two witnesses.
Yeah, and that's coming. We're not there yet, but what's one that's gone by? Daniel to a certain extent, and see, that's, you're making the case for the rest of where I want to go to, so I'm going to hang on to that one for a minute. Another one's the time of Elijah and Elisha. When God was dealing with the restored kingdoms, the north and the south, and Elijah and Elisha were there working with the kings, I mean, you see the armies come and go, and my favorite one's Elisha, where they're surrounded in the city, and Elisha, you know, sees that, and he says, God, Lord, let my servant see. The servant goes, what do you mean? We're about to be run over. And here's all God's armies out there waiting on him. And so, you know, you have these periods, but that isn't the only times it occurs, is it? I mean, you could go back and say Noah had one great big miracle in his life, didn't he? Hey, build me an ark. Okay, and here came the floods. What was the one you mentioned? Oh, Daniel. Yeah, they had a few, didn't they? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Daniel in the dreams, you could say the same thing about Joseph in the dreams. So we would never, just because there are these periods where it blows up really big and then kind of shrinks down. I mean, frankly, if miracles happened in the way that they did in Jesus' time from then till now, we'd have to come up with a new definition for the word, wouldn't we? Because miracles wouldn't be miracles. Miracles are unusual. They're God obviously intervening in the lives of men. We people are so quick to be complacent, so quick to take things for granted that we'd all think that was just what we deserved, wouldn't we? So when we look at this giftedness kind of a thing, yeah, it comes and goes. Its obviousness will come and go, and certainly it would not be the norm to constantly see these gifts in action. So a little bit of information about that. So these things are going to be done away with, or they're going to fade away. And Paul goes on to say, for now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. I'm going to come back to that. I want to get to his example a little bit first, and we'll come back and talk about what he just told us. He uses this example to explain it. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I did away childish things. And we can relate to that, at least some of us can. I still have a few childish things, I hate to admit it. My dad has picked up a hobby of model railroading as something to kind of keep him busy with some of his containment, since he has some mobility issues. And he really loves it. And to be honest with you, I would love to just spend most of my time building model railroads, but I don't. But I have a few other things I do spend too much time with. But when you look at it, I mean, you take on adult responsibilities, your priorities move. What was the most important thing, if you've matured properly, won't be anymore. Instead, you'll be concerned about others and the responsibilities of life, and you'll be looking down the road at the people that are dependent upon you and what you can do to speak into their lives in a positive way. And so Paul uses this going into adulthood as an example to explain what he just said about knowing in part, but there's a perfect coming. And then he gives another way of looking at it. For now, and he's talking about the spiritual things, we see in a mirror dimly. So in other words, if you really stop and think about that, maybe says it's in an area where you can't see very well. And some would say, well, the quality of mirrors they had was pretty poor. I don't know that that's going to turn out to be true. Maybe it is. I don't know. But certainly if you take water, water can by itself give a very good reflection. He says, we're just seeing in this dim environment. So it's not only dim, but we also have to extrapolate. And it's kind of fun if you particularly find somebody that's not used to combing their hair or something to ask them to touch, you know, a certain part of their head or whatever in a mirror, and they'll go do strange things sometimes. And that's basically what he's saying here is it's there and we can pick it out, but it's we have to do some interpolation of what we're seeing. We have to realize how it fits together and think about it to get it all straight. And even then, it's still a dim image. And then he puts it together directly. But then I will know fully. He says, now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. So going back up to that, he says, for now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So Paul himself is saying, the prophecies that we are making now are partial. And isn't that the truth? I mean, don't we often long for more information? Don't we often, I mean, if you want to start a good conversation, we can have a good conversation about when Christ will come in what we call the second coming. We can also bring in, if we want to make it even more complicated, the rapture. And we can have this conversation and make good points for a pre-trib rapture. We can make good points for a mid-trib rapture. We can probably make the best argument that we really don't know, but somewhere in the first half. I mean, when you get done, you go, okay, well, here's some things that really make it look like this. But I don't think anybody can say there's absolutely nothing to say about any other view that might be legitimate. And don't we wish it was so? Even the topic we're talking about today. Paul, what do you mean about this speaking in tongues stuff? Tell me about what's going on today. How should I view this? It's not that simple. I mean, there are things about it we can say, and Paul even says some things that when we get to chapter 14, we'll apply very directly to some of what's going on today. But it's not just obvious and fully laid out for us to look at. So Paul says, we know in part, we don't have it all. Even Jesus was limited by that, wasn't he? Now, maybe it was a willing self-limitation. I don't know how that came together, but when they said, well, when's this going to happen? When are you coming back? And Jesus says, it's not for me to know. Only the Father knows that. Not even the angels know that. There isn't any other being that knows. God himself knows when this is going to occur. He did tell him, watch the seasons. So there was some information, but it wasn't just, oh, by the way, this date at this time. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus' first coming, if people had read the scriptures with any kind of care, was given down to the day of when he would enter Jerusalem. Down to the day when he would go to the cross. Down to the day when he would be resurrected from the dead. That's tremendous prophecy. So it wasn't always limited, but about his second coming, sorry, you don't get to know. And when we read about the Antichrist and all this, they say, somebody's going to say it's here and it's there. Don't go rushing off to and fro. You're going to have all these rumors. So it's in part. We prophesy. Paul himself says, our preaching to you, our teaching, he wasn't running it down. He just said, what we have is limited. What's that?
By ourselves.
Well, by ourselves, but even by what God gave. They didn't give him everything. God gave them what he wanted them to know. One thing that he gave very clearly, if we go over and look at Jude, the gospel was once for all given to the saints. We know the truth about Jesus Christ. We know what the gospel is. We know what salvation looks like. Now, there's a lot of events in the world we don't maybe fully have, but we know what salvation is. And so Paul says, it's in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What's the perfect coming? What does the word perfect mean?
Complete.
Complete. When, what event surrounds the completeness when it's done? Okay, we're going to get a few answers here. What'd you say?
Church is in heaven.
Okay, the church is in heaven. Are you thinking of like the rapture in saying that?
Past that.
Past that. So describe what you mean.
After
the rapture is done. Okay.
When we have our new bodies.
When we have our new bodies. Okay.
When it says it is finished, that was not future.
Ah, but what the it there is, I don't think, is this.
Yeah.
Okay?
I guess we're doing our thing here.
Yeah, we're doing our thing here, but it's a little limited, but, you know, what's that?
1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So his appearing...
Okay. That's a big step. So what's going to happen when Jesus appears? What's that going to usher in? We're going to have the millennial reign, aren't we? What's going to happen in the millennial reign? Where's Satan?
Bound.
Okay. Where's the capital?
Jerusalem.
If we went back and read Isaiah, do you know what's going on in that capital in the New Jerusalem? Well, it's not the New Jerusalem yet. It's actually the Old Jerusalem. You know what's going on in Jerusalem? It says that people are coming and going for learning. So even in the millennium, in the millennial reign, learning's not done yet. People are still learning. It's definitely a government here on earth, but there is a time coming when we have the New Jerusalem. I mean, that's what's really described when it says we don't need the sun, we've got Jesus. That's really going to be the face-to-face. So we can have opinions about that. I'm not going to say it has to be that. But when I look at this, when I say, when's it really complete? When is eternity really eternity for the believers in Christ? Because what's going to happen at the end of the millennium? You remember?
Satan's unleashed.
I would have a tough time saying at that moment it's complete. It's in the last step before completion, but I can't look forward to that time and go, yeah, this is great. Let's bring on Satan. No.
Are we talking about completeness in the church or in the individual, though?
I think it's all of those things.
Okay.
I really do. I don't think the church is complete until you get the New Jerusalem. I don't think we are face-to-face with Christ, with God the Father on the throne, until the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, those things have got to be new before it's really restored to what God made for intend to be. I mean, there's still going to be bursts in the millennium. You know, there's going to be new people.
So is that why it talks about there being a wall around Zion?
I don't know that I would even go down that path. I'm not versed enough to put context into what you're talking about. But regardless of which piece it is, there's a time coming when knowledge won't be needed anymore. Prophecy won't be needed because we will be face to face with the very truth of Christ and God and see it in its perspective, in its context. When you look at the book of Hebrews, they talk about Jesus going into the heavenly temple and says that the earthly temple was just to be a shadow of the heavenly. It wasn't the other way around. The heavenly already existed. So when Jesus brings his sacrificial blood into the Holy of Holies as the high priest, He's doing it in the heavenly temple. That is the perfect temple, the complete temple. And we're not going to see that even in the millennium. It's going to be in that new kingdom that we're going to get to come face to face with all of that. And so Paul is saying, this time is coming when these gifts too can be decreed. We don't need them anymore. I think until then we're going to see them be active. For now, I see in a mirror dimly, but then, or we see in a mirror, but then face to face, I know in part, but then I will know fully, and this is key, just as I have been fully known. What does that mean? What did Paul just say? Just as I have been, past tense, fully known.
Known by God.
Known by God, down to the depth of his soul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God knew Saul intimately, not in the way the world might want to use that word, down to his soul, down to every bit of who he is. Isn't that the way God knows you? So then if Paul says, then I will know just as I have been known, who is he talking about knowing? God himself and his thoughts. Paul just described a very intimate relationship with Creator God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That's when things are complete. That's the piece of completeness that's important. If that occurs before the New Jerusalem, fine, I'll give in. But that's when I imagine that's going to occur. And so that completeness is amazing. What would you prophesy about if people knew God in the same way that God knows them? What would knowledge would you bring if you knew what God knew? And then he finishes up in verse 13. Now faith, hope, and love abide these three. So there's three are the eternal ones. Faith, hope, and love. This is where I'm going to depart from MacArthur significantly. But the greatest of these is love. And this isn't where I depart. Paul says the top of the pinnacle is love. In the perfect moment, faith, hope, and love will all continue to exist. But love is going to be still the main thing. That's going to be the foundation of the relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Didn't Jesus say in this world, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another? Well, is it going to be different in heaven? God forbid. We're not going to have divisions and contentions and all of those things that we see in the Corinthian church there. And so this is something really to look forward to. Faith. What kind of faith? What kind of hope? I don't know how long it will take. And maybe it will only take a fraction of a second. Maybe it will take longer. But I find it challenging to comprehend that there can't be another shoe yet to fall somewhere. I'm thinking about that heavenly experience going, am I up for eternity here in this level, this standard? You know, is it really going to work? I got to be honest enough and say I know me too well to think that in a heavenly environment, all of a sudden I'm going to be okay, that I'm not going to mess it up. And so faith and hope still exist there, and I think it will be diminished greatly. The amount of faith it will take will be small compared to what it takes now. The amount of hope, I mean, you're going to look at it and go, yeah, I really believe this is going to last forever. That's what hope's going to be, but it's going to continue. You're really going to know in this eternity is going to work, and your hope that it lasts for eternity is going to be real, and it's going to be realized. So faith and hope continue, but the love is just going to just overflow, isn't it?
It's going to be a forced situation, right? It's not going to be a matter of whether we accept it. It's going to be there.
I think it will go down to the very core of who you are, and you'll be that too. I don't think it's going to be impressed upon you without your both concurrence and God-given ability to carry it out.
But it'd be like salvation, right? Because people will say, well, man has to make this decision himself. But he makes this decision himself because
well,
God,
you're not going to separate what God did from what you do at that point.
Right.
It's going to be both, absolutely.
It's going to be God doing it.
I think the challenge for us is to recognize not only the hope that we're given and the focus that we're given here. It's just a tremendously encouraging, joyous thing to contemplate. But we can't forget the context in which Paul brought it. What are you Corinthian people doing? What's important to you is not what's important to God. Your own distractions by your self-desired grandeur and preeminence and prominence is disgusting. You know, what takes us away from this same focus, I think, is something we have to ask ourselves. And given more time, I would ask us to discuss it, but I ran out of time. So next week, ask yourself the question. Give it some serious thought. Next week, we're going to begin in chapter 14, which will have its own delicacies that we'll deal with care and concern and sensitivity. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you bring to us this very clear picture of what's eternal, why it's valuable, why it's exciting, and even how some of the things that are definitely good and definitely part of your kingdom are still not eternal, like faith, hope, and love. Thank you for loving us. Lord, to be honest, I know you love me like and know me like you knew Paul and loved him. I can't get my brain around both of those. So, Lord, I'm embarrassed when I think of you knowing me. I'll be embarrassed about thinking about knowing you to that level. But, Lord, it is such a glorious hope. Put it in our hearts. Burn it on our minds. Make it our motivation to live a life that's pleasing in your sight, not focused on the things of this world and what might happen here, but focused instead on the foundations we lay for our time with you in eternity. It's through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.